in our last study, which was the study we did, I guess, 2 weeks ago now, because I was in California last Sunday. But in the previous study, we watched as the Christian church was brutally persecuted under the leadership of the Roman emperors. Roman emperors, just there, most of them were pretty anti-Christian and did their best to bring a lot of Christians to death. When Diocletian, he was one of the emperors we talked about during those 10 persecutions of the church. Diocletian was emperor, and we talked last time about how he wanted to be the first guy to actually retire, and so he divided up the empire. He didn't want to have such a big burden, and he thought it was a good idea to have east and west, like, you know, Roman Empire east, Roman Empire west, and put Caesars over each of them. He would be the emperor, but there would be a head guy, a Caesar, over each of those two sections. And shortly thereafter, we talked near the end of our study last time, we talked about how the both halves, really, of the empire became somewhat tolerant of Christianity, that the persecutions largely ended, at least in the Roman Empire. They ended, and then there was the toleration, first the Edict of Toleration, and then the Edict of Milan, which kind of confirmed the Edict of Toleration. We briefly talked about that last time, but what we didn't talk about was Constantine, who, you know, was part of the issuing of the Edict of Milan. Constantine had a really difficult time coming to power, that there was a whole lot of political and military struggles that he had to go through in order to become the head honcho, you know, to get where he was. And essentially, Diocletian, the guy that had divided up the empire, had one of those Caesars, the Caesar over the west, the western half of the empire, he had made Constantine's dad the Caesar over the western half. His name was Constantius. So Constantius, I don't know if he was contentious, but his name was Constantius. And this is Constantine's dad, and he's the Caesar over the western half of the empire. Well, and then the guy in the east was named Galerius. And so there's these two guys, Constantius and Galerius, and they're over each of the halves. Well, the death of Constantine's father in 306 AD leads to this political struggle, which turns into a military struggle, where Constantine, you know, his dad just died, and a lot of people think Constantine should now be the Caesar. Galerius is thinking this is a good time for him to put a puppet on the western half and a guy that he could basically rule the whole empire over. And there's two or three other guys that are fighting over this. And so basically there's four or five guys, and they're all kind of having this soap opera, you know, political and military back and forth to see who's going to be the Caesar over the western half of the Roman Empire. Well, Constantine invades Italy. This is in 312 AD now. This has been going on for 6 years. 312 AD, he invades Italy, and he's going to fight against one of these competitors for the position of Caesar over the western half of the empire. And he's going into, and this guy's name is Maxentius. And so Constantine later, he writes and he tells that something amazing happened to him as he goes into Italy and he's going to have this big confrontational battle against Maxentius, that he has this dream and God gives him this dream. He has this vision in the dream. Some people describe the vision as he saw a fiery cross in the sky. Actually, that's pretty inaccurate. In fact, he saw a chi and a rho in the sky. Now, Chi Rho is more than just a city in Egypt, obviously. The chi in the Greek alphabet is the X shape, and the Rho in the Greek alphabet looks like a capital letter P. And he saw this monogram, this symbol, this sign. And so if you picture an X with the P kind of coming up through it, it's like the X with the line coming up through it and then the capital P looping over the top. And he's told in this dream, under this sign you will conquer, or literally conquer by this sign. So he sees this in the sky, in the dream. It's a Kai and a Ro, and it's on fire, and in this, you know, conquer in this sign is what he's told in the dream. So he immediately, you know, when he gets up, he decides, well, that's what I'm going to do. And so he has all of his soldiers paint or mark their shields with this Kai Ro sign, the X and the P. Now, the significance of this, first of all, Constantine did win this battle. It's a very famous battle because of this dream, really. He wins the battle at the Mulvian Bridge against Maxentius. And the significance of this Kai Ro symbol is that the Kai and the Ro are, in Greek, it's the CH sound and the R sound, which are the first two letters of the name of the word Christ, of Christos, which is Greek Christos. To us, it's the word Christ. And so he takes this to be a sign from God that now this Cairo symbol is symbolizing to him that the God of the Christians is behind him being the emperor of the empire, which, in fact, he did get later, but at this point, he has become the Caesar over the western half of the Roman Empire. So this is the first time in history that we see somebody using the name of Jesus as a rallying point for war. That, you know, let's all fight in the name of Jesus, essentially, is what he did. Now, this is a significantly historic moment. It's very it's a very poignant and specific moment in history that some, you know, some Christian denominations look back and they say, man, that was a great thing. And others look back and say, what was going on with this? Was God behind this dream? Or more specifically, was Jesus saying, go and conquer in my name? Now, we can see a lot of good and a lot of bad that resulted from this, and this is the way history went. But essentially, the real question is, was Jesus saying, rally in my name to lead the war? With that, I would have to say that, biblically speaking, we'd have to let Jesus speak for that. So the closest thing I can think of that Jesus would address this in is in John. It's in chapter 18 of the Gospel of John. When Jesus has been arrested by the Jews and the Romans, he's been arrested. He's been beat up pretty badly. He's taken before Pontius Pilate, who also a Roman, is the governor over Judea. And Pontius Pilate asks him the direct question, are you the king of the Jews? Because that was Pilate's big concern. Are you a political guy? Are you going to cause all kinds of problems for the empire? Are we going to expect to see, you know, battles in the street and fighting? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, well, yeah, you know, it's as you say. But in John 18, verse 36, Jesus tells him, hey, my kingdom, you know, I'm the king of the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world. He says, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting. So Jesus made it really clear. If my kingdom's of this world, then yeah, you got to fight on your hands. There's going to be some wars and there's going to be some battles and you're going to be bummed. But it's not of this world. And so my servants aren't fighting. That's why I'm not resisting. You know, that was Jesus' answer. And so was Jesus telling Constantine in a dream, go and fight this battle and win this for Jesus? You know, the old win one for the Gipper, win one for Jesus. I don't believe so. I don't believe so. Obviously, historically, we don't have scriptures that cover this period of time. So all we can do is say, well, you know, what would Jesus' response be? I think Jesus' response is, my kingdom's not of this world. If it was, my servants would be fighting. So Constantine's victory over Maxentius leads to him becoming the Caesar over the western half of the empire. And it was the next year that he and Licinius, who is now has replaced Galerius. And so there's Constantine I'll do this for you. Constantine over in the west, Licinius over in the east. They're the Caesars over the two halves of the Roman Empire. They get together and issue the Edict of Milan, which is, and I can actually read some of this to you. Some of it's a bit difficult, but you get the idea. It's essentially just verifying the edict of toleration that had been issued earlier. So, you know, I don't want to read the whole thing to you. Basically, it says any divinity whatsoever in the seat of the heavens, meaning whatever God might be out there, may be propitious and kindly disposed to us. In other words, whatever God's out there, we're hoping he likes us. And all who are placed under our rule. So we want them to like not just us two, but everybody out there. And thus, by this wholesome counsel and most upright provision, we thought to arrange that no one whatsoever should be denied the opportunity to give his heart to the observance of the Christian religion, of that religion which he should think best for himself, so that the supreme deity, to whose worship we freely yield our hearts, may show in all things his usual favor and benevolence. So what they're saying is, you know, the God, whatever God is out there, that he seems to be a nice enough guy, and we think that he'd be happy if we let Christians practice their religion. Therefore, you should know that it has pleased us to remove all conditions whatsoever which were in the rescripts formerly given to you officially. In other words, all that stuff you had about persecuting Christians before, erase that stuff. Throw that stuff away. Put it in the trash. Concerning the Christians, and now any one of these who wishes to observe Christian religion may do so freely and openly. So this is the Edict of Milan, where the two Caesars of the two halves of the Roman Empire have said, Christianity is okay with us. They can go ahead and do that. Now, a lot of people mistakenly say that Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. No, he didn't. You can't find that historically at all. As a matter of fact, we'll talk about how that happened later. Constantine, he was very active in church matters, but specifically the beginning of this, the first thing that he did was say, hey, Christianity is okay. So essentially he legalized it, if you want to go that far. The edict also went on to command that any church property, or any actually Christian's property, or church properties like church buildings that had been taken, had been stolen or confiscated during the persecutions of the past, had to be returned. So that was, you know, that was a great benefit. So that was just the year after. So that was about, that was about 312, 313 AD. By 316 AD, just a couple, 3 years after that, Constantine and Licinius, who had issued this Edict of Milan together, were at each other's throats. They were not getting along at all. The interesting thing about history is once you leave biblical history and you get into secular history, you get a lot of differing details. And so depending on which historian's book you're reading, you find that the reason for the conflicts between Constantine and Licinius are kind of all over the map, but generally they fall into one of two categories. One is Licinius was doing some underhanded dirty dealings under the, you know, behind the scenes, and so Constantine went to war against him. The other thing is the more religious slant is Licinius was oppressing the freedom of the Eastern churches, and Constantine went in there as the great, you know, Christian defender of the faith. So whatever the real deal was, maybe it was a mixture of both, but whatever the deal was, they ended up at war with one another. And so by 324 AD, which is now, you know, 8 years into this conflict, Licinius is finally defeated. He's ultimately executed. And at this point, Constantine is like, hey, I just beat the Caesar of the eastern half of the empire. I guess that makes me emperor. I've got both halves now. So, you know, he was holding both the cards and said, okay, I'm the emperor. Now, it seems that Constantine thought he was a Christian from the moment he woke up from that dream of seeing the Cairo symbol, which is interesting to me because he's a pagan and he has a dream of an X and a P, fire in the sky, and then he's going to win the war under this symbol. And he wakes up and he says, well, I'm a Christian now. So I don't know what you think of that. My personal belief is that the book of Romans says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you shall be saved. But apparently, if you see a firing, maybe if you see the XP on your Windows program next time, you know, you open up and it's on fire, and maybe you're a Christian. Great for you. Anyway, Constantine thinks he's a Christian now, and he becomes very active in church matters and has a heavy hand in church issues. I mean, after all, he's the emperor, and he thinks that anytime there's a big conflict, that he's the guy to settle it. So one of the first conflicts and the issues that comes up right away was called the Donatist controversy. If you're taking notes, it's spelled like Donatist, D-O-N-A-T-I-S-T, Donatist controversy. It started in North Africa, and essentially what it was during the persecutions that we talked about last time, the terrible persecutions when people are being boiled and skinned and torn apart and thrown from cliffs, just horrible stuff happening just because you're a Christian. Well, there was a lot of people that said, this Christian thing isn't really all it's cracked up to be, and I'd rather not be one. And so when they would be called in by the Roman Empire authorities, you know, say, are you a Christian? They'd say, well, no, sir, I'm not. And as a matter of fact, I've kind of been hanging out in those circles, and if you'd like a list of names, well, I'd be more than happy to give those names to you. I mean, I know of some Christians, even though I don't happen to be one. And, well, are you aware of any Bibles or sacred Christian writings, you know, that well, yeah, I can make sure you get those. And copies of the Gospels and copies of Scripture being handed over to the authorities to be burned publicly. Well, these people that during the persecutions, they denied the Lord, they forsook Christianity, they turned in Christians to be killed, they turned over Bibles to be burned. Once Constantine had issued the Edict of Milan, that he officially reappointed all those guys that had been priests that had forsaken their faith during the persecutions and reappointed them and said, oh, well, you guys can have your jobs back, you know, now that Christianity's okay. Well, the Donatists said, well, hold on, time out. That's not okay. These guys forsook the faith. They betrayed their brothers. They had the scriptures burned. No, we don't believe that they should be allowed to be priests. As a matter of fact, we think that anybody that considers themselves a member of the body of Christ or part of the church, that they need to live in purity. And certainly this is the opposite of that. They've forsaken the faith. So this is a big issue. The Donatists and the people who are like, oh, let's all just love each other. Everything's fine now. So Constantine gets in the middle of this, and he meets with some bishops and gets their opinions and stuff, and he decides that the Donatists are wrong, that no, anybody that was a priest before, even if they forsook the faith, if they want to come back, they should be allowed to come back. Well, the Donatists don't go for that, and they're rebelling, and so ultimately that it's just 2 years now after having claimed to convert to Christianity, Constantine rules against the Donatists, and within 3 years from that, he's sending troops into Carthage to kill or to banish the Donatists from the Roman Empire. So it's like, well, if you think about it, the Roman Empire went from persecuting Christians, from a pagan state, persecuting Christians, within just a short time. Now it's being led by a so-called Christian who is doing what? Who's killing Christians. So, you know, again, forgive me if I don't sound really happy that you know, they had a born-again president, you know, when you see that the emperor is behaving as such. And again, I say born-again as a tongue-in-cheek. I have my doubts, especially if you go on to read about Constantine's life, about how he had his son and his son's wife executed for no reason that anybody can really tell, and apparently he felt bad about it later. So however that works. So in addition to the Donatist controversy, there's also a lot of schisms, a lot of doctrinal fragmentations that are happening, even during persecutions, which was pretty unfortunate, that when the church was being persecuted, a lot of them, you know, banded together and stuff, but people were still coming up with these weird ideas that were coming from left field and departing from the simple truth of the scriptures. And one of those doctrines that was introduced to the church was called Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism is not a deviant doctrine of Christianity. If you do your research, what you find out is that Gnosticism was around before Christianity. a lot of people think, oh, well, the Gnostics were just people. They got a different idea of Christianity and they kind of just branched off. No, they were already their own tree. And when Christianity rose to be so prominent in the Roman Empire, what the Gnostics did was they just absorbed Christianity or a version of Christianity. They took the name Jesus and some other basic doctrines and put it into their belief system. Now, Gnosticism, the word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis, is the word knowledge in the Greek language. So when you talk about gnosis, you're talking about knowledge. When you read the word knowledge there in the New Testament and you look it up in your concordance, it'll say gnosis. Gnosticism taught that salvation came from knowledge. Now, we obviously believe that salvation comes by faith in Jesus Christ, and that's it. It's by faith alone and grace alone and through Christ alone. You know, it's that simple. Well, Gnosticism is very complex because it's a certain kind of knowledge that you have to have in order to have salvation. Now, it's interesting that Paul addressed Gnosticism in the scriptures and just the idea in 1 Corinthians 8 when he said, hey, knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. Knowledge, gnosis, puffs up. And so what you find is that a real arrogance among the Gnostics. Even today, you meet Gnostics today and they're very arrogant because they have the secret knowledge. Because their religion is all about knowledge. Their faith system, it's all about knowledge. I have the knowledge, and if you don't have the knowledge, well, you know, you're out of luck. So he addressed this in the scriptures, but the Gnostics really didn't care about the scriptures. They didn't care what the Bible said. Their belief system had been around since before Christ, like I said, and they had just taken the basic ideas in terms of Christianity and plugged them in. The knowledge that the Gnostics believed a person needed to have to be saved, super complex. And if I can simplify this down, because frankly, I don't have the secret knowledge, so it's kind of hard for me to explain the secret knowledge. But essentially, what it comes down to is that God, you know, is up there and he's perfect. But if he is the creator and he's God and he's perfect, they had a real hard time with the idea of sin and corruption and everything in the creation. They believed a perfect God could not create a creation that could become corrupted. So, you know, a very intellectual thought. You know, you could say, well, I could see how they'd believe that. So what they came up with was that all of creation is totally, it's inherently sinful, it's corrupted. But since God, the creator, is perfect, he couldn't have done that. So what happened was that God released an emanation. Now, I don't know what an emanation is. If it's a hiccup, you know, or something, it's just something flowed out from God, okay? And it was less like God, but it was directly from God. And this emanation, well, this emanation released another emanation. And so on to happen hundreds or thousands of times of these emanations releasing another emanation. And ultimately we get down to everything has been created by an emanation of an emanation of an emanation of an emanation of God. You try saying that. So this emanation does not know God. It's so far distant from God that although it's directly from God, it doesn't know God and it's sinful. So all of matter that we see around us, it's just an emanation from God a few generations ago or a few thousand generations ago. And so they came up with these complex stories. Essentially, it's like the old fables, you know, that you can read these stories about what the personality and the name of that first emanation was and what he did. And when then each emanation, you know, there's different stories about things that happened until you finally get down. Well, you have to know all these. That's the knowledge. You say, how does salvation come from that knowledge? Well, the only way to get salvation was to connect back with God by dealing with matter as evil. You have to know all the story of the emanation of the emanation of the emanation, but you realize that this is disconnected from God. The only way I can reconnect with God and be saved is to know this and then deal with this as evil. which actually makes Gnosticism split off into two camps, and they're very distinct camps. One says, all matter is evil. My body is made of matter. My body is evil. Therefore, I must not satisfy any of its desires because its desires are evil. So some of the Gnostics were really into asceticism, which is strict self-denial. You know, you treat yourself badly. If you're hungry, you don't eat. If you're thirsty, you don't drink. You know, you just, if you have any desire whatsoever, you deny that, and you have a strict asceticism. Well, the other camp of the Gnostics also recognized that all matter is evil, and since our bodies are made of matter, our bodies are evil. What they decided, the other half of the Gnostics, decided, well, since my body's evil anyway, it doesn't matter what I do with it. Now, most of us like that idea better, right? It's like, so I can go to Country Buffet and eat anything I want, you know? I can smoke or drink or do whatever with my body, whatever I want. That's the kind of Gnosticism I want to practice. So I think that was probably a more popular version of Gnosticism. Well, so since they believed that the matter and body were evil, then Gnostics did not believe, they could not believe, it didn't fit into their system that Jesus had resurrected in a physical body because, you know, that body would be evil. And Jesus was the closest part of the emanation to God that they'd ever come across. So therefore, they revered Jesus. But they couldn't acknowledge that he actually had a bodily resurrection because, frankly, Jesus didn't have a body to begin with because the body is evil and Jesus isn't. So they taught, the Gnostics actually taught this, that when Jesus walked along the shores of the Sea of Galilee with the disciples, that the disciples all left footprints, but Jesus didn't. Because Jesus, which kind of messes up that whole footprints in the sand poem that you probably have on your wall at home, right? Well, Jesus, you know, not having a physical body because everything of matter is evil, and Jesus isn't evil, so therefore he didn't have a physical body, so he didn't leave any footprints. Therefore, when he was crucified, now don't ask me how he, without a body, he was crucified, but anyway, when he rose from the dead, he didn't have a physical body. So that's what the Gnostics taught, and of course they denied bodily resurrection because they thought, hey, if you're resurrected to become part, to be identified with the Creator God, then you wouldn't have a body because all matter is evil. And what else did they deny? They denied the deity of Christ because he was an emanation of God. He wasn't God. And, of course, they denied the biblical definitions of sin and even of God and everything else. The Bible foresaw this, and during the New Testament period, pretty much from about 60 AD on, Gnosticism was a huge problem in the church. So Paul, foreseeing this, if you read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Colossians, you see that either the heresies that were present in the church were already being absorbed, you know, from Gnosticism, or that these were foreseen and written in these epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Colossians deal with this. And then afterwards, when the Gnostics really were there, if you read John's epistles, like 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, John really dealt with Gnosticism as a big issue in the church, and that's the approach that that John was taking when he was writing the epistles of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. So Gnosticism is clearly torn down in the scriptures, but it didn't prevent it from spreading. And of course, even today, it's present. And you should know this stuff because Gnosticism is picking up again. Mostly, thanks in part to Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code, which is heavily Gnostic, heavily. And with the book, you know, being a bestseller, and now Ron Howard is directing a movie, I think Tom Hanks is starring in it, that of The Da Vinci Code. And so this is messed up, seriously messed up. And more people are going to be into it because they want the secret knowledge. And let's face it, not a lot of people read books nowadays, but they all go see Tom Hanks movies. So we're going to see this within the next year or so. You as a Christian are going to be challenged with this. And, you know, you should educate yourself. There's certainly a number of writings and books out there that talk about the Da Vinci Code and about Gnosticism. It's something we as Christians really should be educated about because it's the next I think, is the next big thing on the horizon as far as heresies go. It's just coming back. So the research is all done, but it's just coming back because of this kind of stuff. And it appeals to people because they'd rather talk about how Jesus was really married and had a secret love child that they, you know, whatever, and that the Holy Grail was really the wasn't a cup of the blood. It was really a child with Jesus' DNA and blood and whatever. And they'd rather do that than be challenged with the truth of the Bible, which gets in their face. And because it makes them feel superior to you, because you poor Christian believing the Bible, you know, and I have the secret knowledge, and you obviously have never heard about that in your church. Well, now you have, so you can educate yourself more about that. Related to Gnosticism was Arianism, and there's a priest in Alexandria named Arius, and he, very similar to Gnosticism, just in the fact that he denied the deity of Christ. He did not believe that Jesus was God, even though, again, you go through the Bible and you see that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, God was the Word. It says literally in Greek, God was the Word. And we see that Thomas said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. We see the scriptures, you know, Paul saying that our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, we just saw this, although we didn't focus in on it today, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. I don't know if you caught that or not, but when Peter's writing to those who have received a faith of the same kind of as ours, he said, by the righteousness of who? Of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. I mean, there's just no two ways about it. If you believe the writings of the Bible, then you believe that Jesus claimed to be God. Everyone around him believed he was God. And even his enemies, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, they kept trying to kill him. For why? Because he was making himself equal with God, they said. Well, Arius denied the deity of Christ. And he said instead, what he said was that the Father created Jesus, the Father created the Son, and then through Jesus, the Father created the Holy Spirit. And so it wasn't what we call a trinity or a triunity. It was very much a step of authority of the Father is really the creator. He created the Son, who then with his help created the Spirit. So Jesus is subservient to the Father, and the Spirit is subservient to Jesus. And so he was teaching this stuff. And he was real influential. Essentially, if you think about it today, he was like the top teacher in the most popular seminary. Okay, so he was able to spread, you know, this heresy around and influence a lot of influential people to believe this. And this is what was called Arianism, because the guy's name was Arius. So in response, again, we're talking about Constantine and these things that he's facing or dealing with. He realizes, you know, leaders of the church are coming to him saying Arianism is something that we need to deal with because this is heresy and it's spreading very quickly like a wildfire. So Constantine says, well, let's get as many bishops together as we can. And depending on which source you're reading, he got somewhere between 200 and 300 bishops together at Nicaea. Okay, and so at Nicaea, these 200 or 300 bishops get together. This is in 325 A.D., and it's called the Nicene Council, where they get together and Arius presents his, you know, I don't believe that Jesus is God. You know, I believe this and this and this. And they look at the scriptures and they all come together and basically have a vote. And without, well, I shouldn't say without exception, two guys said, well, yeah, this Arius thing, that makes sense to us. But everybody but two. So we're talking, you know, somewhere between 198 and 298 bishops said, this guy's out to lunch. This guy's a heretic. And they branded him a heretic. They said, this is total heresy. And they came up with what is called the Nicene Creed. Because Arius was reading the same scriptures, the same gospels and stuff, and coming up with this stuff, they decided they needed a creed. And this is something that you find that the church throughout history then keeps coming up with creeds. They change the creeds. They come up, you know, to address different heresies, they keep coming up with creeds. Personally, I'm just a big fan of being a student of the Bible and reading it as truth. But so the Nicene Creed, you've probably heard it before. There's worship songs based on it. There's shorter versions of it. You know, you've probably heard something to the effect of, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus, his only son, born of a virgin birth, on a cross, he was crucified. You know, so it goes on. Let me read this Nicene Creed to you. This is in its entirety. I believe in one God, Father, all sovereign, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. So this is great. They have acknowledged the God that's all-powerful and maker of all things. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, light from light, true God from true God. So he's the only begotten Son, but they recognize Jesus is God, and he's existed in eternity past with the Father. Begotten, not made. They emphasize that. Yes, he was begotten because he was born of a virgin, but he was not made. He was not created. So the creed specifically says this. Of one essence with the Father, through whom all things were made. So they acknowledge Jesus as the creator, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. So notice all these things that they're addressing. They're addressing the deity of Jesus Christ, that the reason that he came from heaven, born of a virgin, was for us. The reason he was crucified was for us. And he suffered and he was buried. And he rose on the third day according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he is coming again with glory to judge the living and the dead. Isn't it interesting that people who talk about, oh, this idea of Jesus coming back, you know, that's a new thing. Well, we're talking 325 AD that all the bishops agreed that they all knew this, that the scriptures had said this. Look, Jesus is coming back and he's coming in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, they're saying, I believe. So they're saying, and in the Holy Spirit, meaning we also believe in the Holy Spirit. The Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son is equally worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. So the way the prophets were speaking was by the inspiration of the Spirit. In one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. They believed in one holy, Catholic, apostolic church. We'll talk about that in a second. I confess one baptism for the remission of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. Amen. So as you read this, you say, this is pretty good. I mean, if you know, you had to sum up, well, what do you believe about the Bible, about Jesus, about God? You know, they did a pretty good job here. It's a good thing. You know, they were less than three centuries after Christ had ascended. And they're all bishops, so you'd hope they'd know the scriptures. And they came up with something pretty good. Now, some people say, okay, that sounds doctrinally sound, except what's the deal with that? You know, I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Actually, I don't have a problem with that. Because at this point in history, the Catholic Church was, in fact, the Church Catholic. The word Catholic, in Greek, it comes from kata, which means throughout, and holos, which means whole. So when you say Cathol or Catholica or whatever language you're speaking, if you say Catholic in English, what it's saying is the whole thing all throughout, or universal. You could use the word universal. So when we talk about the Church Catholic, we're talking about the Church universal. They believed that there was one Christian church. Amen. That's absolutely right. There's one body of Christ. There's one church that Jesus considers his church. Now, already at this point, there is taking place a great corruption in the church. By 325 AD, they had been very Romanized. The church had adopted and adapted and been infused with a lot of Roman cultural things, and a lot of the things that they did were absorbed, had been absorbed through the Roman culture in the same way that the American culture. I mean, if you think about it, just to kind of pick on us before I start picking on the Church Catholic, to pick on us, when did we come up with the idea of that church is all the chairs face a stage and the guy on the stage stands behind a pulpit and has lights pointed at him and talks this way? Wait a second. If you go back to the Bible, the guy teaching was sitting down. Everybody else was standing up the whole time. I'd like to go back to that, actually. That sounds really good to me. All right, everybody stand up for the rest of the hour, you know. And the idea, well, the idea of the stage, you know, that came from Greek theater. That wasn't based on the synagogues. That comes from Greek theater. So if you think about the different ideas, and it's like, and I'm not sure when the first coffee shop was added to a church, but nowadays that's pretty common. As a matter of fact, very frequently when we get calls, people are new in town or they're looking for a church, they call. One of the questions they ask, this is no joke, ask any secretary that's ever worked here, anybody that answers the phone here, they have gotten the call. Does your church have a coffee shop? That's pretty Americanized. I mean, you'd have to admit that that's only really happened since Starbucks got big, okay? So we're very Americanized. Let's not pat ourselves on the back and say, we are totally so New Testament that we're not influenced by American whatever at all, okay? So going back, the church in three centuries had obviously been influenced by Roman culture, Roman society, the structure, the politics, everything. At this point, there's a pope. Now, Jesus never appointed a pope. The Roman Empire had a pope. The Roman Empire had the Pontifex Maximus, which is Latin for high priest, or I think it's Latin. It might be Greek. I'm fading fast. I've been traveling a lot. So they had the Pontifex Maximus, and if you look at the renderings of before Christ, you see he had the big, you know, he had the big hat and he had that special stick and he had the, you know, white robes with the stuff on it. That whole thing that the church adopted the pope, that's not from Jesus. That's not the church on, you know, that's not the instructions he gave to the church. That's total Romanization. So a lot of the church Catholic, the church universal, the one church, had adopted and was very rapidly transforming from the church Catholic to the Catholic Church. And so a lot of that stuff you still see today that you can trace back and you go, man, that goes back to the days of Constantine and those early, you know, the Roman emperors and things that it was very much Romanized. You know, it's not a coincidence. It's called the Roman Catholic Church. So as you look at this, that it's going to continue to get worse over the years. At this point, there's already a pope. There's a lot of Romanization. There's a lot of corruption. But as far as I can see, at that point in history, when the Nicene Creed said, we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, they're saying, this is the church the apostles brought to us, and it's universal. There's one of them, and it's holy, and that's what they're saying. So it will continue to get worse. We'll talk about this a little bit in future studies, and then we'll see what I see as it was as necessary was a reforming of the church, a getting back to more biblical basis and getting rid of a lot of this wrong stuff. That reforming, it's called the Reformation. So in a future study, we will talk about that in this Sunday night study. The Roman Empire had basically become a Christian empire. They went from Constantine saying, you know, as one of two Caesars, we tolerate Christianity, to full on out saying, you know, I'm a Christian and we're going to do whatever it takes to help Christians out and things, and to have the you know, emperor is going to have a hand in church and church politics and everything else. So Constantine decides to move the capital from Rome, which today we think of as Rome as very church-oriented or very Catholic church-oriented, but at the time it was still so heavily pagan influenced that Constantine moves the capital to the ancient city of Byzantium and renames it, has it totally rebuilt and renames it. What else would you name it? After yourself, Constantinople, okay? So we know of it as Constantinople in history, but today, if you want to go there, it's called Istanbul. It's in Turkey. So if you ever want to go to Istanbul, remember that's Constantinople, which used to be Byzantium. Okay, so that city's totally transformed. At the same time, Jerusalem is radically different than you remember it. Probably, if you remember our study, we talked about the destruction of Jerusalem and Masada. that was all happening in 70 AD, from 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem. A few years later, there's the destruction of, or the you know, not the destruction of, but the Romans conquer the last, you know, handful of Jews rebelling up at Masada. And so Jerusalem was destroyed. Other than a couple towers left up there, it was leveled. Not one stone left upon another as far as the temple was concerned. And the whole city is completely leveled. It's just rubble. Well, how many years later is that? About 65 years later. I think it was 135 AD. The Roman emperor at the time, who, hopefully I jotted that down, Hadrian. Okay, Hadrian is the Roman emperor at that time, and he doesn't have Jerusalem rebuilt. He has a new city built on top of Jerusalem. So the same site, we would call it Jerusalem, totally different layout, though, and it's no longer called Jerusalem. It's called Colonia Aelia Capitolina. So I like Jerusalem personally. It's a lot easier to put on your envelope, you know. Colonia Aelia Capitolina. And so it's totally rebuilt. It's completely a Roman city, and Jews are forbidden to even enter. There's the law, you know, you have the history. Any circumcised person entering within these city gates will be immediately put to death or something. I mean, you have these ancient writings that are interesting. But no Jew was allowed. And this is like 135 A.D., 65 years after Jerusalem's been totally leveled and destroyed and all these millions of Jews killed. So Jews aren't allowed on it. It's the Colonia Aelia Capitolina, even though technically, I guess, it's still Jerusalem. Constantine's mom, now going into future, a couple centuries after it's now the Capitolina. Constantine's mom, about a year after Constantine, has the vision of the Cairo symbol, that she becomes a Christian or claims to become a Christian. If you read the writings, you actually, there's a lot more people writing in support of the genuineness of her faith as opposed to Constantine's. Constantine, nobody really was all that supportive. But Constantine's mom, her name was Helena, and she, gets saved a year after he does. And so when she's in her 70s now, as a matter of fact, in her late 70s, right before her 80th birthday, she travels to the Holy Land. She goes from, I think it was Byzantium or Constantinople, to what used to be Jerusalem, is now the Capitolina, and traveling around the Holy Land. And she's like this Bible history archaeologist nut, you know? And she goes and she's asking people, well, what are the sites? Well, remember, a lot of the stuff, it's been 300 years. So not a lot of people know a lot of the sites. So a lot of it was guesswork. And she, being Constantine's mom, has tons of cash and is able to, as she picks out these sites, some of them are accurate, but a lot of them are just kind of out to lunch, picks these sites and says, well, let's erect a church here. Let's have this basilica put up right here, and we'll call it the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, because this is where Jesus was buried. That, in that place, and she did this in Bethlehem, she did this on the Mount of Olives, on Mount Calvary, at the scene of the tomb, Bethany, she did this, or at least these places that she thought had these churches. A lot of them, you can still find out where they are today, So these churches that were put up on the supposed sites at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, when they're digging out to lay the foundation for this thing, she finds a piece of the authentic cross. Yeah, now I say that as a joke, obviously, but it's like it's a really firm belief of a lot of people that she had the original, the true cross, capital T, capital C, the true cross. Now you have to remember that, number one, I don't think she had the site right. So if she did find a cross there, odds are it was wrong. But you have to remember all the studies that we've talked about in this Greek and Roman era about all the tens or actually hundreds of thousands of people that were crucified, that we talked about this. That of all the people that were crucified in this part of the world, she finds a remnant of the true cross, which of course then is revered and blah, blah, blah. So I have a hard time believing it, but people credit that to her. Discovered at the excavating of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So this is kind of the state. You can already see it's only been 3 centuries since Christ, and this is where we're at. We've got a pope. We've got heresies all over the place. Some of them are being addressed. Some of them aren't. You know, we've got Constantine, who doesn't have a clue about the Bible, but he's ruling. You know, and saying, "Well, you guys are right and you guys are wrong," and it's a messed up thing. And so in the midst of all this, you know, you've got Constantine's mom saying, "Well, this is where, you know, Jesus rose off the Mount of Olives," and 300 years later, and it's not like they had tapped in a little sign, you know, with an arrow pointing up saying Jesus went this way. I mean, she's coming up with this stuff. So this is where it's at, and Christianity is going from being accepted to being like, this is the thing. And now all the emperors that followed after Constantine, all but one, I should say, considered themselves Christians. Again, you have to kind of wonder about the genuineness of the whole thing. But again, God judges each heart, so it's not for us to decide. They called themselves Christians. In the late 300s AD, the Emperor Theodosius, which I think his first name was Supercalifragilistic or something. Anyway, Theodosius the First. He is the guy that mandated, that made Christianity the official state religion and said, anybody in my empire had better be a Christian. So he mandated Christianity. Can you imagine what would happen if President Bush got on TV tonight and said, if you're going to live in America, you have to be a Christian? What would happen? Well, the ACLU would get in there. But Wow, I heard a terrible ACLU joke from a pastor, and I'm not going to tell it because it'll get me in trouble. Anyway, the ACLU will do... I'm not telling. I'm serious. Don't even ask me after service. Believe me, I'm saving you from being defiled. This will be in my mind forever, but you can be free. And I'm not going to say which pastor it was because then you'd really be defiled. Now I'm totally off track. So President Bush gets up there and says, everybody, if you're going to live in the United States, you have to be a Christian. What would happen? Well, once everything, let's say he's all powerful. Now he's King Bush, you know, and so the ACLU can't do anything about it. What does everybody do? Well, I'm a Christian. Well, yeah, I'm a Christian and stuff. And even, I mean, the Unitarians start saying, I'm a Christian. They still practice Unitarianism, but they say, I'm a Christian. The Muslims, if they want to stick around, they say, oh, I'm Christian, you know. But they're still practicing their own stuff. Now, this is what happens. This is exactly what happens. And if you've ever wondered where all the paganism was brought into the church, and just give you just... two, they're kind of my pet peeves, but just quick examples of where in the world, you know, did we get the idea that Christmas is on December 25th? Where did we get that idea? You know, we have a Christmas tree, we burn a Yule log, we say Merry Christmas, and we say it's about the birth of Jesus. Well, to us, it is about the birth of Jesus, right? Hopefully it is. But if you look at it, you say, okay, December 25th, that is the peak of winter. I mean, that is like when the days are the shortest and the nights are the coldest. And there were shepherds out in the field. Shepherds are not out in the field at night on December 25th. I'm sorry, they're out in the fields in the summertime, maybe late spring. But believe me, come December, the shepherds are in the sheepfold, you know, keeping warm. They are not out watching their flocks by night. Okay, so where did we get this? Where did we get the idea of the Yule log and the Christmas tree? Again, it all comes from this absorption of paganism into the Christian culture, into the Christian empire. That actually, if it goes back, you look back and it was Tammuz, you know, the sun god or the god of the sun, that when the days got the shortest on the winter solstice, which just happens to be around December 25th, that when the day got short, they said, oh, the sun god has died. And they would represent the sun god by a tree. And so they would burn him. And that was the Yule log. It actually goes back to, you actually get the name Yule from this. And then the next day, the days start getting longer because, you know, you hit the shortest day and they start getting longer. And they say, oh, the sun god has risen from the dead. And so they would now have a live tree and they would decorate it with gold and silver. So you go, oh, huh. That kind of makes the Christmas tree not so fun anymore. You know, I haven't had a Christmas tree for years. I don't preach against Christmas trees, but I just tell you, to me, it's like one of those things. I'd rather focus on Jesus. You know, I'd rather open up the Gospel of Luke and read the story of the birth of Jesus on Christmas morning than have a Christmas tree. You can have a Christmas tree. I'm not saying you're pagan. I'm just saying understand where it comes from. My other pet peeve, real clear, you know, real obvious. Jesus rose from the dead, right? Jesus rose from the dead on what day? Now you're afraid to say. Sunday morning. It was the first day of the week, early morning. It's okay. You got that right. It was a Sunday after Passover, right? So he rises from the dead, and that's awesome. You know, the stone is rolled away, and the angel says, hey, you know, what are you looking for? You're looking for Jesus. He's not here. He's risen. If you look in the tomb, what you'll see is a bunny with a basket full of eggs hopping out. What? Where did we get that? And the angel said, Happy Easter. Where did that come from? Well, again, when the Roman Empire said, everybody's a Christian. Well, all the people who said, I'm a Christian, but they had all this other stuff. Well, they had worshipped at the Asherah poles, the Asherim, they were called, which is the worship of Ishtar, by which we get the word Easter. Now, this worship had to do with fertility. And so they would have their colored eggs, the symbol of fertility, and the bunny rabbit. Which, in case you don't know, the bunny rabbit used to be the symbol of fertility before we came up with the EPT test. Okay? They used the bunny. The bunny never lived, but it was a symbol of fertility. So you have the bunny, and you have the colored eggs, and you have Ishtar or Easter. And so, again, all that got absorbed. So although we've got the day right, we really do have the day right of when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where we got the bunny with the colored eggs and the Easter thing, again, it was all this. It was the Roman Empire absorbing all of this stuff and saying, everybody's Christian now. So as you look at that stuff, it kind of ruins the whole Easter bunny and the Easter eggs thing too. So we as a family never did that, and don't fault you for doing that. But I try to say Resurrection Sunday instead of Easter. We try and, you know, focus on the resurrection of the Lord rather than colored eggs. That's how that goes. Anyway, so it was Theodosius that said, everybody's going to be a Christian. Well, after the death of Theodosius, the empire split back into Western and Eastern halves. I think his sons were 17 years old each, and he gave half to each of them. Well, it was just 15 years later that, if you're familiar with Roman Empire history, the Western half is Rome is sacked by the Visigoths. You know, the Goths, the you know, the teenagers with the black hair and the makeup and the white face. Anyway, the Goths, you know, the basically the Germans and folks from around there, the barbarians they were called, they basically come in, and we're not going to focus on that stuff, but you can read about that part of history. Meanwhile, in the East, with Constantinople, used to be Byzantium, is still doing pretty good and still very religious and stuff. And this becomes known later in history, much later in history, but we're going to call it this, the Byzantium Empire, or the Byzantine Empire, because it's based on Constantinople, which used to be Byzantium. So the Byzantine Empire. The eastern half of the Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, that goes on to flourish for a good long time, while Europe, essentially, is in the Dark Ages. And again, it wasn't called the Dark Ages till like the 1400s or something. But a poet in the 1400s looked back at the last 900 years of their history and said, man, that was the Age of Darkness. There was the Classical Age, but then there was the Age of Darkness. That's where we got the name Dark Ages from. So we're not going to focus in on the Dark Ages over there. But next time when we get together, which will not be next week, we'll look at the Byzantine Empire and what they were dealing with, and things like the iconoclast and stuff. When people started, you know, it seems to have started with this whole idea of the true cross and let's worship this. But then it goes on to worshiping idols, again, because of all that absorption. So we'll talk about that next time. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, it's hard to be encouraged about the state of the church when we see just how heavily influenced all this paganism, how much influence it brought in. But we're thankful, Lord, that you told us in advance that we were warned by Jesus that the kingdom of God would be like a woman who hid leaven in three measures of meal. It would get puffed up and corrupted and spread to the whole thing. It'd be like a mustard plant, which should be small, but instead grew to this mutant monstrosity that the birds of the air nest in its branches. Lord, you told us this in advance, and so we're encouraged that you knew that this was the model you chose for the church, and you knew going in that it would turn into this because you would have a remnant, because you would have a faithful people that would continue to worship you in spirit and in truth, that would stick to your word and keep purging out that which they see is negative or pagan and just focus in on the truth. Lord, help us to hold fast to that as we press on. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.